Hear now God's word. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. And when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for who you are, for what you have done for us. And Father, as we come now to your word, we pray that you would help us to heed and hear your word this morning. So, Father, would you help us now as we come to your word to learn from it all that your spirit would teach us. We pray these things now in your son's name. Amen. Last week, we began a sermon series through the life of Abraham, as found in Genesis 12 through 25. And last time, what we saw was that Abram's greatness was, to put it mildly, unexpected. For pragmatics would tell us that Abram was too old. He was too childless and too pagan to ever actually be of any good use to God. Yet upon Abram's life, God had placed both his call and his promises. Promises of a place, promises of a people, of God's presence, of God's protection, and of a purpose for his life. And in response to such a call and such promises, Abram had faithfully demonstrated a worshipful obedience. He had left country and kindred and even family behind, and he had set out for some unknown land that the Lord would show him. Yet promise and reality are not always and not yet here in line. As the Lord shows Abram the land, as he glances around the hill country and into the valley below, the land is full of Canaanites. And as he glances over at his wife, her womb remains empty. So what should be full is empty. And what should be empty is full. Yet even still, Abram worships the Lord. He calls upon the name of the Lord his God. So as Abram strides off towards the Negev, the southern portion of the promised land, there's an anticipation. There's an excitement and an eagerness to see what God will do next in the life of Abraham, or Abram. Yet in verse 10, the promises of God catch on a bit of a snag. And it's the snag of a crisis, for there was a famine in the land, a snag that threatens to unravel God's whole plan. You see, rather than the great conquest or congratulations we were anticipating, what we discover in verse 10 is instead a crisis. So how would Abram perform under crisis? And it's worth mentioning here that the original audience of Genesis was the Exodus generation. So Moses was writing to teach them who they were and where they came from. A generation that struggled mightily with a deeply lodged Egyptian hook in their hearts. A hook that pulled tight with every struggle, every crisis, every teeny tiny toil, frustration, or struggle that they faced along the path to the promised land. A hook that pulled and tugged at their hearts to cut bait with the land of promise and to instead return to the land of slavery. And here in our passage this morning, they see that same struggle at work in the life of their forefather Abram. The land of promise seemed harsh, hard, and inhospitable, particularly in comparison to the comfort, ease, and welcome of the land of Egypt. And what we will see is that Abram doesn't handle this crisis all that well. It's a pop quiz of faith that he fails pretty spectacularly, that he makes another mess of it all. And not just once, but at multiple steps along the way. So one of the things that we will get to observe this week in the school of faith are the promises of God amidst the failures of his people. We get to see how our God responds when his people blow it. Because we do. We fail. We sin. We make a mess of things. So what of the promises of God amidst the failures of his people? So from our passage, I want us to see three things: failure in crisis, God's faithfulness, and faith amidst failure. Our first point, failure in crisis. In verses 10 through 16, Abram's failure happens early and often. But why? The narrative of verse 9 and 10, the narrative of verses 9 and 10 move at a high rate of speed, giving off the impression that essentially Abram entered into the promised land and then abruptly exited the land. Essentially that he built an altar or two, set up camp for a few days, and then left pretty quickly. Have a look down at verse 10. And there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. See, the text makes the point emphatic that this famine was a doozy. It was a problem. The land of promise was having a supply chain issue, and people were probably starting to die, to starve, because of locust or military conquest or drought, there was less and less food to be had. And seeing the problem, Abram acted. He neither dillies nor dallies, for he was a man of action, because he had mouths to feed, people counting on him to care for and to provide for their needs. So he made a decision that would have made good, logical sense, particularly for a somewhat nomadic people who didn't have storehouses full of food to fall back upon if their crops failed or if their herds died out. What other option did Abram have other than to leave the land of promise to go to the land of Egypt? God had boxed Abram into a corner. What other option did he have but to take matters into his own hands and to leave the land of promise? And to be fair to Abram, his intention was always to return. This was to be merely a sojourn in Egypt, just long enough for the famine to subside. And we need to give credit where it's due. Abram could have just taken his ball and gone home. He could have just turned around and gone right back to Haran or Ur, to a land and a people he knew and understood, and who would have been more than happy to have helped him through this time of famine. Yet he doesn't, because he was God's man. He was on a mission from God. God had called him out of Haran, out of the land of his forefathers. See, Abram was still living in light of God's call on his life. That's why he never goes back. Yet despite living in light of God's call, he's still not living in light of God's promises. And one of those promises was the promise of a land. The land that God had promised to bless Abram both with and in. Yet here, in the face of a crisis of provision, rather than anchoring into the promises, Abram defaults almost immediately to his own ingenuity and creativity. Abram was a smart dude. He makes the smart money move here. Yet markedly absent from this decision was any kind of worship, any mere mention of God, any wrestling with God about his promises and what that meant for Abram's present reality. Abram anchored into himself rather than into his all-powerful, all-knowing, all-sufficient God and his life-giving, curse-reversing promises. And this point becomes all the more clear as Abram approaches the land of Egypt, because a new crisis presents itself along the way, the crisis of protection. For what Abram knew of the Egyptians, his educated assumption was that they had a very high view of marriage. You don't take another man's wife, but they also had a seemingly low view of murder. And though she was 65 years young, Sarai still had it going on. Sarai was a looker. It's actually the first words we have recorded of Abram, and it's of him telling his bride that she's beautiful. It's going to take a weird turn, but that's not a bad start, because Sarai was beautiful. So beautiful that Abram was in crisis. He was facing the crisis of a beautiful wife. Abram was fearful for his own life because of her beauty, fearful that the Egyptians will take notice of her and kill him in order to get to him, or to get to her. Again, a high view of marriage, low view of murder. So what did Abram do in his crisis? Does he call upon the name of the Lord, the God who had promised to protect him, to curse those who cursed him, and to bless those who bless him? No. Abram hatches his own harebrained idea, reverting again to his own ingenuity, his own creativity, to hatch a plan to get himself out of trouble, rather than living in light of the promises of God, asking his wife to lie for him, to tell the Egyptians that she was his sister, which we will discover later was a lie baked into a half-truth. I can only guess, but I imagine Abram's plan had been that as the Egyptians came to him with marriage proposals for Sarai, that he would be able to fend them off, to keep them at bay, all the while getting to enjoy some of the being wined and dined as these men made their proposals to Sarai. The problem was not that Abram was wrong. Abram, it seems, was well-versed in the ways of the world. He had called it right. Sarai was beautiful, so beautiful, in fact, that even the Pharaoh had begun to notice her. But the problem was that Pharaoh was making an offer that Abram couldn't refuse without revealing his ruse. For Pharaoh dealt quite well with Abram, giving him a rather lavish list of things. Abram's 401k, his livestock and cattle, had grown exponentially during his sojourning in Egypt. Yet here, at the close of verse 16, Yes, Abram has more stuff. Yes, his bank account has swollen a bit, more than he's ever had before, yet he's also made an absolute mess of things. He's living in the land of Egypt, and Sarai, Abram's wife, was no longer living in Abram's tent, but in Pharaoh's house. You see, noticeably absent from verses 10 through 16 was God and his promises. There's no mention of worship or calling upon the name of the Lord. Abram's default, his reversion to the mean, was to trust in himself, to take the bull by the horns, to depend upon and to anchor into himself his own abilities, his own wisdom and knowledge and know-how, his own ingenuity and creativity. And having done so, what had happened was that this whole situation had been transformed into a rather hot and sticky mess. So where exactly did Abram go wrong? I'll tell you a story. Well, in college, I had a roommate who somehow picked up a sort of flesh-eating bacteria while he was out of the country for a few days. And he essentially had an open and raw wound for 3 to 4 months of his life. And that thing was gross and gnarly looking. But the worst part wasn't looking at it. The worst part was having to hear him grunt and groan as he had to himself work into this wound, this special ointment that his doctor had given him. Because he couldn't just squeeze it on, slap a Band-Aid on it, and on he'd go. No, 4 to 5 times a day, he had to work it and rub it in pretty aggressively into all the gnarly and raw bits of this wound. There were mornings where I would be awakened by him sitting there in the darkness, suffering as he worked that ointment into his gaping wound. Beloved, the wounds of crisis, the wounds of this broken world are inevitable. And they can be gnarly and they can be raw. And they can often distract and disorient us. And we can quickly forget what is already ours in the gospel. Yet for the care of such wounds is the intended purpose of the ointment of the gospel promises. There's promises not meant to sit in a tube on a shelf or to be merely plopped down on the surface of our lives, but God's promises are meant and intended to be worked and rubbed into the deepest and darkest and most painful depths of our lives, our deepest and darkest and messiest wounds. And with the absence of God in verses 10 to 16 revealed about Abram, and what it may be confronting in us here this morning is a failure to apply, to work, and to rub into the messy and raw bits of our lives the promises of God, the ointment of his grace and glory, the healing salve for the broken realities of our lives. You see, in the folly of Abram's self-reliance and self-dependence, he had kept the life-giving, curse-reversing promises of God up on the shelf or merely on the surface of his life. Abram hadn't taken the time to really rub into the raw and the radiating wounds of his life the promises of God. And beloved, are we doing the same? Is our default self-reliance? Is our default our know-how, our intelligence, our diligence and effort, our DIY ability to fix things ourselves, our way with words, our way with people? Do we just throw money at the problem? Or are we taking the time to work and to rub into the realities of our lives the promises of God? Promises given to us in the gospel. For we believe and we are convinced that what God has given us in His Word, what God has given us in the gospel, is sufficient for life and for godliness. And what that means is that no matter what is before you, no matter what is behind you, no matter what is coming down the track at you, that there are gospel promises and truths, the very ointment of God's grace and glory available to you and to me to work and to rub into all the messy and painful crags and crevices of our days and of our lives. And beloved, that's not always easy or painless. Like my roommate, there will be dark, sniffling, and groaning moments. But it is what our God has provided for us and lavished upon us amidst the broken and the messy realities of our lives. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Which leads us to our second point, our faithful God. Abram's gotten himself and redemption seed, as we talked about last week, into a bit of a tricky wicket. Yes, he's got way more stuff than he came to Egypt with. That's all well and good and will be great for starting a nation. But the text seems rather unimpressed with that, because his wife was still living with Pharaoh as his wife. Abram's made a mess of things, and there's no simple solutions for getting him out of it. So what was God going to do? How could God rescue him out of such a mess? And what we see in verse 17 was God intervening. And notice how God does it in verse 17. He afflicted Pharaoh with great plagues, and we might think that Abram makes the mess and Pharaoh's the one that paid the consequences. Yet remember, in God's promise of purpose, Abram was blessed to be a blessing to the nations. Yet here, he was instead being a curse upon Pharaoh and his family. But fortunately, these great plagues came with great clarity for Pharaoh, that these things were happening because Sarai was living in Pharaoh's house rather than in her husband Abram's tent. So Pharaoh called Abram out and banishes him from the land of Egypt, saying, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Of the two men, Pharaoh was acting far more admirable than Abram. Pharaoh blesses Abram, despite Abram being a curse to him. That's why, in response, Abram's silence speaks volumes. Because Abram's ashamed. He had no defense. He had no justification for his actions or his deception. He had nothing to say, for the truth was out. He was exposed as a liar, a con artist, a charlatan, one not to be trusted, and how through his lies he had become a curse rather than a blessing. God had graciously exposed him, humbled him, because sometimes the most gracious thing our God can do for us is to expose us in our sin. Particularly those secret, hidden sins that only you and the Lord know about. To graciously, to not let us keep pulling the wool over our own eyes, but to force us to reckon and to see our sin. To see and reckon with its weight, its consequences, the sheer wreckage that exists in its wake. Yet in doing so, exposing our need to point us to our one and only hope in life and in death and amidst the mess of our sin, to Jesus, our Savior. May the Lord graciously do this for us? Would he be gracious to us by exposing our sin, that we might recognize our need and might together see the great and gracious and glorious provision of our Savior, who is Jesus Christ? Yet even in exposing and humbling Abram, God was gracious to him. For Pharaoh, rather than murdering him, sent him on his way with his wife and along with all the stuff that he had given him. As Abram left Egypt, he seemed to have gotten off with it all scot-free. He's coming up out of Egypt smelling like a rose. Yet as we will see, there is a heaviness to his stride because Abram had failed. He had made horrible decisions all along the way. And the text is emphatic about that. And Abram's response is not that of a man who somehow got away with it all. There's a brokenness that we observe. There's a humility and a recognition that somewhere along the path to the Negev, Abram had gotten off track. He's a man who recognized the folly of his ways, who is repentant. See, Abram was a fool. Abram was faithless, yet his God was faithful. Faithful to his word, faithful to his promise, and he was faithful even to faithless Abram. Beloved, our God is faithful to an oft faithless people. And that's really good news. Such is the nature and the character of our God. Such is the joy of being his children. That the blessing of God is not contingent on the faithfulness of his people. For ours is a God who often blesses us despite us. The whole of the gospel hinges upon the reality that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. For while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive. God faithfully takes what was dead and breathes into it new life. A new life where despite our many slips, we will forever remain safe in his grip. Because it is a life not contingent on our faithfulness, but upon the faithfulness of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who was faithful in his life and in his death, and who faithfully arose in glorious victory over sin and over death. So that through being united to him and his faithfulness, we are justified, being sanctified, and will ultimately one day assuredly be glorified, not on account of our faithfulness, but on account of his. So how do we respond to such a gracious and glorious faithfulness? By being faithful even in failure. And that's what we see in verses 13, 1 through 4, as we draw to a close this morning by looking at a faith amidst failure. How does Abram respond not only to his failure, but also the rich and the very undeserving blessing of God? Because as Abram began his journey home, like the Exodus generation, Abram was loaded up with the riches of Egypt, riches that he in no way deserved. But verses 3 and 4 reveal that there's a somberness, yet an intentionality to Abram's strides. As he makes his way back through the Negev, then all the way back to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, Abram is going back to the beginning. He's got to get back to the basics. Because woven into the fabric of our lives are places of great importance and significance to us and to our faith. As husbands and wives, we remember our first dates, whether they be at Burger King or the Hungry Hunter or along the cobblestone streets of a small town in Delaware. Some of you can remember the exact places where you gave your life to the Lord. Perhaps like George Whitfield, you return to such a place whenever you're in town. For me, I can remember the exact place where I felt the Lord beginning to call me into ministry. Places and memories matter, and they matter to Abram. So he goes back to one such place, to the hill country between Bethel and Ai. And he goes there not merely to do a walk down memory lane, but to instead get himself back to the basics, to call upon the name of the Lord his God. Abram here is retracing his steps as he goes back to the place where he had made an altar at the first. Because somewhere along his initial journey into the Negev, Abram had gotten off track. He had lost his way with the Lord. So now he retraces those missteps, and he goes back from whence he came. And he comes to the altar that he had built at first, a place where Abram had called upon the name of the Lord. He worshiped the Lord. You see, in failure, Abram makes a beeline for worship. He goes back to where he had called upon the name of the Lord, and there again, he called upon the name of the Lord. He does what he should have done at the very first, what he should have done at the very first sign of famine, at the first moment of crisis. He calls upon the name of the Lord. So here, despite his failure, Abram was faithful, faithful in worship, faithful in drawing near to God, despite wearing the messy smears of his failure. Remember, in response to their fall, in response to their great failure, Adam and Eve fled the presence of God. They tried to run and to hide from the sovereign, all-seeing, all-knowing presence of God. And when our sin is exposed, when we've really made a mess of things, there can often be that same urge in us to run, to cut bait, to flee the presence of God, to flee the people of God, to run away from church, to go somewhere new, to avoid worship, to stop reading the Bible and to stop praying, to avoid having to deal with the realities of our sin, of our failure, and of our folly. Yet, beloved, that is not the lesson being taught to us from our father Abraham. For in his failure, Abram draws near to God. He worships the Lord. He calls upon the name of the Lord his God, showing and exemplifying for us faith, even amidst great failure, because failure is inevitable. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all make messes of things, messes of relationships. We read situations wrong. We do the wrong things we don't want to do, and we don't do the good that we want to do. For one of the trademarks of the life of faith is that we so often fail. John Bunyan makes that unmistakably clear in Pilgrim's Progress. From Vanity Fair to the Bog of Despond to Bypath Meadow, which led Christian into the grips of giant despair and doubting castle. In all of these places and many others along Christian's journey to the celestial city, these are places marked with failures of faith, with sin and with shortcoming. And beloved, such things are also a mark of our lives as well. So then how are we to respond? How do we faithfully respond to our failure? Well, we don't run to clean ourselves up. We run to our Savior, who, in the words of Joel 2, invites us, yet even now, yet even the mess that you're in, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your hearts, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We return to the God of promise, a God who is gracious, a God who is merciful, a God who is steadfast and sure, and we worship. We worship him for the wonders of who he is and what he has done. We call upon the name of the Lord despite and amidst and around the messiness of our lives. We call upon the boundless God who has for his grace and for his glory bound himself to us, his wayward and messy people, through the power of his word. That's why we worship week by week by week. Because here each Sunday morning, no matter the messes that we've made this past week, we can join together as sinners yet saints in Christ who need to be reminded of the glory and the grace of the gospel. A gospel that despite our weekly and incessant slips, we are held fast and held tight by his everlasting grip. For he must hold us fast. And beloved, he will hold us fast until he has brought us himself all the way home. Because that, beloved, is what he has promised himself that he will do. And he who has promised will be faithful and true to that promise. If you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you and we praise you that you will hold us fast. We thank you and we praise you that you are a faithful God who is faithful even to a faithless people like us. So Father, help us. Walk with us. Draw near to us, we pray. All in your Son's name. Amen.